Congregation, our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew 13, and we read the verses 1 through 23. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Congregation, it's been some time since we last reflected on our canons of Dort, and we hope to continue with that again this morning. I invite you to turn with me to the back of your Psalter to Articles 9 and 10. You can find that on page 107 in the back of the Psalter, Articles 9 and 10. There we confess as follows: it is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves, some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy, arising only from a temporary faith, soon vanishes, and they fall away. While others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares than the pleasures of this world and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. But that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversions, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains, but it must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as he has chosen his own from eternity in Christ, so he confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of his own Son, that they may show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places. So far, God's word and our confession. Beloved congregation, the word of God teaches and experience confirms that whenever and wherever the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, there is a twofold response. Some believe and others do not believe. And between those two extremes, there are various degrees. Among those who believe, some believe with all their heart. They are absolutely convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that the gospel is true. They have no doubt whatsoever that Jesus is their Savior, that he died for them, and that when they die, they will go to be and to reign with him forevermore in glory. Others, however, are less certain. They believe, but for them, believing is not so easy. They struggle. They encounter many difficulties. They lack assurance and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For them, the life of faith is not one of victory to victory, but it is one of constant struggle that lasts, in some cases, their entire life long. Among those who do not believe, there are also various degrees. There are those whose hearts are so completely hardened against the gospel that nothing that you say or do will convince them that the gospel is true. They dismiss it as nonsense. They're even offended when you bring it up. And then there are those who are affected by the gospel to some degree. They're open to it. They think about it. In some cases, their consciences are pricked. They may even repent to some extent and experience some degree of peace and joy, but after a while, it all comes to nothing. And they go on living as they always have. And that, of course, raises the question, why does that happen? What's the explanation for this? Why is it that whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, some believe and others do not? Well, we have an answer to that question in our Canons of Dort, chapters 3 and 4, articles 9 and 10. And it's to those two articles that I ask your attention this morning as we consider these articles under the theme Responses to the Gospel Explained. Responses to the Gospel Explained. And we'll consider, first of all, why some do not believe, and secondly, why some do believe. The last time in this series, congregation, we observe that when God calls sinners in the gospel to repent and believe, he does so, the word that our forefathers used was unfeignedly. That means without hypocrisy. And that is clear from Article 8 in the previous article. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what will be acceptable to him, namely that all who are called should comply or should respond to the invitation. He moreover seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him. And so we confess here in this article that when God calls sinners in the preaching of the Word of God, he really wants them to respond. He desires all who come under the hearing of the gospel to repent of sin and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as we have said, the Word of God teaches and our experience confirms that not all who hear the gospel respond to it in a saving way. And the question that we want to consider, first of all, is why is that? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. We live in a time, in a day and an age, when the gospel is proclaimed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on television, on the radio, and over the internet. The whole world is confronted with the gospel all the time. And they hear the gospel, but they do not all respond to the gospel. Why is that? Well, the Arminians had an answer to that question, and they said that for the Reformed, only one answer was possible. If, the Arminians said, if it is true that man is totally incapable and unwilling to save himself, and if Christ died only for the elect, if God decreed who will be saved and who will not be saved, then, they said, the fault for one's unconverted state does not lie with himself. It must lie somehow with God. Either the gospel is not clear enough, or Christ is not able or willing enough, or God has not decreed it. Now, our forefathers, you can understand, responded very strongly against this, and they denied this. We find that denial in the first part of Article 9. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. Our forefathers here deny each one of the allegations made by the Arminians, and they do so in the same order. That there are those who, having heard the call of the gospel, refuse to come and be converted, they said, cannot be attributed to the gospel itself, for the gospel is serious, and it is true, and it never deceives. Nor can it be attributed to Christ. For Christ reveals himself in the gospel as both able and willing to save to the uttermost. In fact, he is more willing to save than we even think he is. Nor can it be attributed to God, who, as we saw just last week, sincerely desires that all who hear the gospel also respond to the gospel and come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. So if the fault does not lie with the gospel, and if it does not lie with Christ, and if it does not lie with God, where then does the fault lie? Whose fault is it that some are not saved? And the answer of our canons is clear and unequivocal. The fault lies in us. If you are not saved this morning, don't blame God, don't blame the gospel, don't blame the doctrine of election, blame yourself. That's clearly what the scriptures teach. We read together from the parable of the sower from Matthew chapter 13. Children, you know the parable very well. The sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, Jesus said, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and gobbled them up. Some of the seed fell on stony ground, where there was not much soil. And immediately the seed sprouted. But because there was not much soil, as soon as the sun came out and beat upon that tender seed, that tender shoot, they withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns and were choked. But some of the seed fell on good soil and it bore fruit. Didn't all bear the same amount of fruit. Some bore only 30-fold, some 60, but others 100-fold. And our forefathers refer to this parable to explain why is it that some who hear the gospel are not saved. The seed that fell by the wayside represents those who, regardless, it says, of their danger, reject the word of life. These are people who receive the gospel, but they receive it only in their mind and not in their hearts. They hear the gospel. They understand what it is saying. They understand its claims and its requirements and its promises, but they do not believe it. Their heart is hardened against it. The seed that fell in stony places is quite different. These people receive the word in their mind and, to some degree, also in their heart. The gospel has a certain impression on them. It even produces in them a kind of joy. And they want to tell everyone that they meet about Christ and His saving work. But the joy that they experience is only a temporary joy. And as soon as persecution or hardship comes, it disappears. The seed that fell among the thorns also represents people who receive the word. And the word has a certain impression upon them. They're convicted for a time of their sins and their need for a Savior. But soon they are distracted by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and they spend all of their time pursuing material things rather than spiritual things. And as a result, whatever spiritual life was present for a time was eventually snuffed out. And so why did some of the seed not take root? The problem, congregation, was not with the seed. It was the same seed. Nor was the problem with the sower. The sower did his job. He simply grabbed a handful of seed and he scattered it on the ground. Why then did some of the seed not bear fruit? The problem was with the soil. Either it was too hard or too stony, or there were too many weeds. And you see the point of the parable. The point of the parable is simply this, that if we are not saved, the fault does not lie with the seed. It doesn't lie with the sower. It doesn't lie with God. It doesn't lie with Christ. It doesn't lie with the decree of election. It lies solely with us. Now you say, but what about the decree of election? Is it not true? Does the Bible not teach that God decrees who will be saved and who will not be saved? And do the Scriptures not teach that we cannot convert ourselves, that in order to be converted, we need the grace of the Holy Spirit? Indeed it does. Well, you say, how then can it be man's fault if he is not saved? Now I admit, congregation, that is a great mystery. And some have tried to explain this mystery by developing a very rationalistic system of theology rooted in election and the decrees of God, but that's not the solution. The solution is simply to say what the Scriptures say. And the Scriptures say both. The Scriptures say that, yes, on the one hand, God does decree who will be saved and who will not be saved. And yes, the Scriptures do teach that man can do nothing towards his salvation. He is utterly unable and unwilling. But the Scriptures also teach that man is fully responsible for his spiritual state. And that if he does not respond to the call of the gospel, the fault lies not with God, not with Christ, not with the Word, not with the preacher, but in himself. It's not a nice thought, especially not on a Sunday morning, I know. But it's true. And I wonder, congregation, if that is also our confession this morning. I think especially of those of you who may not be saved this morning, do you realize, my friend, that it's your own fault that you're not saved? We're so quick to make excuses, aren't we? We're so quick to hide behind the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of the eternal decrees and man's inability. And while all of these doctrines are absolutely true and biblical, none of them is an excuse for not being saved. If you're not saved this morning, it's because you really don't want to be saved. You don't want to let go of your sin. You don't want to change. You don't want to live a holy life dedicated to the glory of God in all things. How do I know that? Because when the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said this. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but what?" What was the problem? The problem was not with the Lord Jesus. He was so willing. He was willing to gather them as a hen gathers her chickens under his wings. What was the problem then? Why did they not flock to him? He tells us, "But you would not. You were not willing." And it's the same today. And you can hide behind the doctrine of election, and you can hide behind man's inability and all the rest. But at the end of the day, if you're not saved, it's because you are not willing. And so where does that leave us then? It leaves us without excuse. We are guilty as charged, and we have nowhere to hide. We have no defense. We have no excuse. And we rightly deserve the condemnation of God. Thanks be to God, congregation, there is hope still. Yes, there is hope for lost, helpless, guilty, and condemned sinners. And that hope does not lie in ourselves. That hope lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. For what we are unwilling and unable to do by nature, Christ is willing and able to do for us. He is willing and able to overcome our unwillingness and our inability and any other obstacle if we cry out to him. And if you're not saved this morning, I urge you to do exactly that. That the Lord would open your eyes to see your need of Christ and to flee to him while there is still time. And so the Word of God is clear, and our confession reflects that. If we're not converted, the fault lies with us. But what about the flip side? What's the other side of the coin? If we are converted, what then? Who gets the credit? And that leads us to our second point. Thankfully, congregation, not all who hear the gospel respond in unbelief. There are those who do respond in faith and repentance, and they are saved, and they are given the gift of everlasting life. Now the question is, why are they saved? Why is it that some who hear the gospel do repent and believe on the Lord Jesus? Who gets the credit for our salvation? Well, the Arminians said that man does, at least partly. You see, the Arminians teach that when the gospel is preached, that God in some way confers on the hearers a certain grace whereby they can respond to this gospel. So that God gives the ability to believe, but man must supply the willingness to believe. In the final analysis, it's all up to man. Man must choose to believe. God can give all the willing, all the ability he wants. But unless man chooses to believe, he will not be saved. And there's really nothing that God can do about it. All God can do is sit on the sidelines and wait for man to make the right decision. Now, as you can imagine, our forefathers strongly objected to this in Article 10, but that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversions, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. But it must be wholly ascribed to God. Forefathers here speak of the proud heresy of the Pelagians. Who was this man? Pelagius was a British monk who lived during the 4th century AD. He was a contemporary of St. Augustine. Pelagius taught that although man had fallen into sin, he still has a free will. He can choose to be saved or he can choose not to be saved. Now that, of course, is heresy, and it was condemned as heresy by the Synod of Orange in the year 529 A.D. Our forefathers, in fact, call it a proud heresy. Why? Well, because that kind of teaching exalts man over God, doesn't it? It makes man the final arbiter in salvation. God only makes salvation possible, but in the end, it's all up to man. Man decides whether he will be saved or whether he will not be saved. Now, essentially, that is exactly the same line of thinking of the Arminians. Arminianism was not a new teaching. It was Pelagianism dressed up in new clothes. Now, to be sure, Arminians, especially modern-day Arminians, are not pure Pelagians. Unlike Pelagius, Arminians still today affirm the corruption of the will by sin and the necessity of grace for redemption. They do not teach that apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, man can save himself. But they do teach that man can and must contribute something. Man must exercise his free will. Man must make a decision to be saved. And our forefathers saw that. And they detected in it that old heresy of Pelagius. It's the proud heresy of the Pelagians rearing up its ugly head. And over and against this, our fathers affirm that if we are saved, the credit for that does not go to man, not even a little bit. But it goes wholly and exclusively to God. And that must be the case. In the work of salvation, God must come first. One writer I read puts it this way. He says this must be both the deepest motivation and content of the ministry of the gospel. Never may the door be left open in any way for any element of man and his work. Never may the impression be left that the obedience to the call of the gospel is to be ascribed to man, for the end must be humility true and complete. The end must be that those who are called and those who are obedient to that call of the gospel show forth the praises of the God who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. The end must be that they glory not in themselves, but in the Lord. And how shall this possibly be as long as there is a single element in all this wonderful work that can be ascribed to man? And how true that is. The work of salvation we've seen again and again and again is the work of God and God alone. And therefore, when it comes to that work, and if we are saved this morning, God gets all the credit. Now that, of course, raises the question, what does God do exactly to save sinners such that he deserves all the credit? Well, we've seen already in chapter 1 of the canons of Dort that God elects his people in eternity. That's where salvation begins. It begins in eternity. God elects his people. He takes the first step, even before we're born, even before we know that God exists. God from all eternity decided this and that one shall be saved. He takes the first step. He takes the initiative. But what else does God do? Well, we have an answer to that question in the second half of Article 10. We confess that God does several things. First, it says he confers upon his people faith and obedience. Faith and repentance, rather. Faith and repentance are the two parts of true conversion. They go together, these two things. Without faith, there is no true repentance, and without repentance, there is no true faith. They're like two sides of the same coin. To repent means to go in the opposite direction. Before we repent, we're going in one direction, in the way of sin. But after we repent, we do a complete about face. We go in the exact opposite direction. We follow the way of righteousness and holiness. And we live according to God's commandments. And we come to hate sin. And we desire more and more to flee from sin. And to live our lives and every aspect of our lives to the glory of God. That's what repentance is. But the flip side of repentance is faith. Faith is trust. And God gives that to his people. He gives them the grace to repent, yes, but also the grace to trust. To trust in whom? To trust in Christ. To look to him and his atoning work on the cross as the only hope and ground of their salvation. And the point to be underscored here is that this faith and this repentance is not something that we do. These are not our works. These are the things that God works in his people. Therefore, the glory for that must go to God. He gives us the grace to repent and the grace to believe. But he also, secondly, rescues them from the power of darkness, it says, and translates them into the kingdom of his own Son. What is this power of darkness? Well, that's a reference to the devil, of course. And that's our situation by nature, congregation. By nature, you and I are in bondage to Satan. And that's a kind of slavery, whether we realize it or not. And the sad thing is we are utterly incapable of freeing ourselves from this bondage. But what we cannot do, God does by the power of the Holy Spirit. He reaches down and he rescues. That's the word that's used here. He rescues his people from the power of darkness. What does he do then? That he translates them, it says, into the kingdom of his own Son. The kingdom is exact opposite of the kingdom of Satan. In the kingdom of Satan, there is darkness. In the kingdom of Christ, there is only light. In the kingdom of Satan, there's only bondage. In the kingdom of Christ, there is glorious liberty. In the kingdom of darkness, there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But in the kingdom of Christ, there is joy and peace and happiness. And when God saves a sinner, he takes him out of that kingdom of darkness and he translates him into the kingdom of light. Bestows upon him all the blessings and privileges that pertain to a citizen of that kingdom. And you say, why does God do that? It's amazing, isn't it, that God does that? Why does he do it? Why does he bother? Why does he bother saving sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins, who have given their allegiance to Satan and the kingdom of darkness? Why does he do it? And the answer is given at the end of this article, so that they may show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places. There you have it. That's why God saves sinners. Not just so that they can escape hell and go to heaven. Oh yes, that's part of it, sure. But especially so that they may praise and glorify God. That's why he saves us. That's why we were created in the first place. Congregation, we were not created for ourselves. We were not created to enjoy this world and all that it has to offer. Well, yes, we may do so, but that's not the purpose for which we were created. The chief end of man is that he may glorify God. And the problem is, because of the fall, we cannot do that. We are unwilling to do that. We are unable to do that. Our hearts are full of enmity towards God. So what does God do? Does he leave us in that condition? No, he doesn't. But he rescues us from the power of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of his Son, so that we may realize the original purpose for which we have been created, which is to glorify and to praise God. How wonderful. Child of God, are you doing that this morning? Are you living up to the reason why God saved you? Is your whole life one of praise and glory to God? Are you living to the glory of God in everything that you do, in your work life, in your home life, in your marriage life, in your school life, in your church life? When people look at you, do they say, there's a person who's living their life to the glory of God? That's why God saved you. Not just so that you could go to heaven. Not just so that you can escape the wrath of God in hell. But so that you may live now already in this life to his praise and glory. And so what's the conclusion? The conclusion is simply this, that if we're saved this morning, the credit for it, all of it, from beginning to end, does not belong one little inch to ourselves, but it belongs wholly, wholly to God. That's Calvinism. That's the Reformed faith in a nutshell. You want a summary of Calvinism? You want a summary of the Reformed faith? It's simply this. Calvinism, the Reformed faith, abases man, but exalts God. In Calvinism, man is nothing, but God is everything. In Calvinism, not just a part of the glory for our salvation goes to God, but all of it, and none of it to man. And to be sure, the natural man doesn't like this. The natural man likes to do it the exact opposite way. The natural man likes to put man first. It wants to put man at the center. It wants to put man in the driver's seat. That's why Arminianism is so popular. It appeals to our natural lusts. It appeals to our flesh, because it places man at the center and gives glory to man. But my friend, that is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity puts God first and man last. Exalts God and abases man. And that is our confession. That is the confession of this church. Is it also yours? Yes, you have made confession of your faith, many of you, and in doing that you have said that I agree with all the doctrines that are taught here in this church. But does it really live in us? Is that just a confession of the mouth?
or is it also a confession of the heart?
And maybe some of you, after hearing this sermon, find all of this very distasteful. You don't like to be told that you can contribute nothing to your salvation. Something in you that rebels against that. You think to yourself, well, that cannot be the case. Not that bad. Surely I can contribute something. Even just a little bit. Surely the decision is mine. Well, my friend, if that's how you think, you are not yet in the kingdom. Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what did he mean by that? He meant that in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we must become weak and humble. We must become a nobody. We must lose all hope in ourselves and cast ourselves solely on the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. And as long as you think that you have something to contribute and that you're not so bad, you are not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to examine ourselves. Am I fit for that kingdom? Have I been abased? Am I a nobody? Do I have nothing? And if that is your condition, my friend, then go to God with your nothingness. And go to God with your nobodiness. And He will exalt you. And He will cause you to be seated in the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you will live and reign forever with Him in eternal glory. This is the purpose for which we have been saved, so that we may praise and glorify God forever. Amen. Now lift up your hearts and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.